Now I invite our brother Stephen Ford to speak to us on his subject, his theme of thinking about prayer. And tonight's subject is Hear, O Lord, and Answer.
So good evening, everyone, and those of you online. Good to have everyone with us this evening. So, as Peter announced, this class this evening, the third of three, which I'm going to give on prayer, is called Hear, O Lord, and Answer. And really tucked in here is the theme, the idea that sometimes it can feel like we're actually, well, put it bluntly, is God actually listening to us? And when we ask for things. And so that's thematic in terms of how it will stretch out through this evening, God willing. And yet there's a number of different places where we're going to go that will build upon this theme. So Jesus Christ taught us about prayer in a number of different ways. There are at least two parables that deal directly with this idea of continuing to pray when it was logical or is logical from a human perspective to give up, to just stop, because continuing to do the same thing and expecting a different result appears to be pointless. So let's consider the first of these parables. And I'm going to go to Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 through 8. So it's a parable that you're well aware of, but it has a really important message for us in how we approach prayer. So, Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 through 8. And I'm reading from the ESV. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. I think the word we might use here is persistence. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice. Give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, Jesus says, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So, Jesus explains what the intent of the parable is all about. And it's kind of easy to lose that in terms of a lot of the other details here, but he says this is the intent of what the parable, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That was the key. The NIV translated as that they should always pray and not give up. This is the idea of the whole parable. Not giving up. To get the full value from what Jesus is teaching here, we need to outline this parable in a bit more detail. There are two main characters, a judge and a widow. Simple. A judge and a widow. The judge is described as neither fearing God nor caring about people. Great guy to have as a judge, right? Probably was the experience of most of them during this period in time where they really didn't respect God and they didn't care about people either. Appealing to him was pointless. He didn't care about the problem of the widow, and he was not worried about what God wanted. He was privileged, arrogant, and in a position of power. Kind of the worst, ugliest combination you could actually look for. He had the power to be just and deliver the widow, but he was not inclined to. The widow was also a well-known character. She was without a husband, vulnerable, and had very few resources, and at the mercy of those either in her family or community for support. She was without much hope and always close to being destitute. I mean, you keep in your head Naomi and Ruth when they returned to the land. Added to this misery, she had an adversary, and we don't know who that was making her life more difficult. Really hard, in fact, because she appealed to the judge. Give me justice. Now, we don't know what it was because this isn't the point. What we do know is that this widow was persistent. Her position was at the level of being pointless. Expecting a different result other than rejection was seemingly unreasonable. It just wasn't happening. Everybody knew what this man was like, the judge. She just was not going to get anybody to listen to her. Now, interesting thing is there's a plot to this story. An interesting one. There are opposing forces. A lack of care or concern and persistence in seeking assistance. Her persistence had not met with a greater sense of care or concern. You know, the more she persisted, the judge didn't say, oh, you know, well, I really feel badly for you. He didn't. He was worried about himself getting worn out. The widow's appeal for assistance was met with, I don't care about you, from the judge. What would our counsel have been to the widow? Stop beating your head against this brick wall. It is what it is. Get over it and get on with your painful existence. It's time to move on, right? That's what we all would have said, right? No hope. No, just it's done. Give up. The big question on everyone's mind, those are everyone who's sitting there listening to this parable, was when is the widow going to figure this out? How long will she continue going to the judge? So we're moving towards the climax. Something is going to happen. And all of a sudden, it does. And the climax is a huge surprise. The judge caves in and gives the woman justice because she was beginning to wear him out or beat him down by her continual coming. Now, this is not what everyone was expecting because it was not how this kind of story usually ended. The Lord, of course, had a purpose in ending it this way. The theme of this parable is persistence, or not giving up in prayer. It is not about getting justice or about someone that doesn't care. It is about our willingness to continue in prayer and not lose heart, even when the situation seems hopeless. In keeping with this idea, it's not surprising to hear Jesus explain later on in this chapter, but he said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 27, just this little nugget down there, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Luke 18:27. The lesson that comes from this is our persistence in prayer. Not giving up, even though what we are asking for seems impossible and the world around us sees us as foolish. Right? Not giving up when it seems impossible, but just because the world around us sees us as being foolish. The Lord gives us another example of this kind of persistence. Now, what I find interesting is that we find it in Luke's gospel record right after he records Jesus' teaching of the Lord's Prayer. And the parable goes this way, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 11 and verses 5 to 10. And you, once again, you know this parable well. But, you know, I honestly hadn't really thought about it in terms of its connection with prayer. But it's about a man looking for some bread. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 10. And he said to them, the Lord speaking, which of you has a friend, who has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, there's a lovely English word, impudence. It's not something that we use very much anymore, is it? I always think of it as connected with you, impudent dog, right? So that just kind of gives you the context. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask. That word ask is about praying. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. That's a really important thing. Ask, seek, knock. Got to keep that in mind. Ask, seek, and knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. So it's helpful for us to remember that the disciples had asked Jesus in verse 1, that's verse 1 of Luke chapter 11, to teach them how to pray. He gives them the Lord's Prayer and then this parable, which is directly connected to the teaching on prayer. And I think, you know, you look at it and how it is divinely connected for us, put together in the Gospels. The Lord God wants us to see some things here, and it's about being persistent. As with all parables, there are very important elements for our consideration in this one. First and foremost, this is a story that's taken from everyday experience with a fascinating twist. You just got to love these fascinating twists that the Lord throws at us in parables, because he's kind of lulling us along, lulling the people that were listening there and say, okay, well, this is going to end badly. You know, he isn't going to get it. The guy's going to tell him, just go away and don't bother me anymore. Right? The Lord opens with a question. Which one of you who has a friend? Now, other translations suggest, can you imagine? I mean, this is the way he starts. Think of that. Just, can you imagine this? Or suppose one of you, another version, they all had friends of some sort. Imagine this. You are this person who's going to that friend in the middle of the night. You're banging on their door, trying to wake them up and get them out of bed to give you some bread in order to feed an unexpected visitor. Now, totally out of character, totally, you know, like this is just not what happens. Everyone listening, including us, understands that this fellow outside our door, this door, was persistent. He told them, literally. The answer of the friend sound asleep in bed is understandable. You know, how many times have you got woken up by somebody beating on your door asking for, you know, a cup of sugar and an egg, a loaf of bread? What would you say to them? Go back, come back tomorrow morning at, you know, about 7:30 and I might find it for you. You and I would probably be unwilling to get up and disrupt our household and deliver the bread. You know, I mean, doesn't really matter what that household looked like, whether they were all sleeping on a platform and somebody had to crawl over everybody else to get there. That's not the point. The point is he was disturbing the whole household. And you know what? All the neighbors around, everybody knew what was going on because he had to yell to wake them up. Listen to what he says. You know, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase this a little bit. Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Go away. Don't bother me. The problem is that the fellow outside doesn't take no for an answer. And he doesn't go away. He just keeps asking, I need some bread. Finally, the friend gets up and gives him the bread. And I think this is really kind of interesting. Not because he's his friend, it says, but as a result of his, and there it is, impudence. You know, that's how the ESV puts it. The New International Translation says, or the New, pardon me, English translation puts it as sheer persistence. The NIV puts it as boldness. Yes, he was bold. King James Version uses the word importunity, which is a polite way of saying he was quite persistent. The New Living Testament says shameless persistence. The word is apparently hard to translate. Generally, it means without shame. In other words that might be used here are recklessness, audacity, which that's a great word, shamelessness, insolence. Another one, insolence, bad behavior. A lot of those words are just connected with bad behavior. Now, it might be understood in this verse as recklessness or those other words I said. I think it incorporates all of these ideas. The context of the verses that come next give us the best understanding. Jesus said, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. This is about persistence in prayer. Jesus doesn't say some of you should ask and others should seek and the rest of you should knock. He tells us in the context of his teaching that we should do all three of these things. You know, the man asked for bread. He sought for bread and he knocked on the door. This is about repetition. It's not a once and done activity. This man was shamelessly persistent in his request. He didn't give thought to how he looked. Outside, in front of his neighbor's house, while all the other neighbors were there busy looking at him, he just asked until he received what he needed. He boldly continues his request in the face of overwhelming odds. Doesn't look good. This is about persistence. This is the lesson Jesus is teaching us. The context of this parable helps us understand this persistence and the need for it. When we give some thought, the Lord's Prayer actually asks us to be persistent in our requests to our Father in heaven. Now, we need to persistently praise our God and sanctify his name. No question about that. That's not a once and done activity. We need to pray for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth. And we need to pray for our sustenance each day. We need to pray for forgiveness for our sins, because none of us haven't sinned. And so we need to pray, just as we have forgiven those who sin against us. We need to seek his guidance and his deliverance from temptation and sin. Now, without question, there are other things that we pray for. The core of our prayer is embedded in this prayer the Lord teaches us. The demonstration of how to do it is in these parables. And the watchword is persistence. Watchword is persistence. So here's the $64,000 question. What happens? What happens when we are persistent and we don't get the bread? What are we supposed to think? After all, we are supposed to be constant in prayer, as Romans chapter 12 and 12 tells us. We are supposed to be praying at all times, as Ephesians 6 verse 18 says. We are to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, as Colossians 4 verse 2 tells us, and pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18. So, didn't Jesus say that we would get what we asked for? Both Luke and Matthew tell us this in the Lord's Prayer. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8, where the chapter that we read when we opened up. Matthew 7 and verses 7 and 8. Ask, that's key. Ask, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open for you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. So, how do we reconcile this verse and verses like it, such as in Mark 11:24 and Luke 11:9 and 10, which record the Lord's Prayer, with the fact that sometimes it seems that we don't get what we ask for? It's really, really different than what we might get what we deserve, all right? Two different things. But that's important. We might begin to think that God is just not listening to us, or that we're doing something wrong. This can lead to a certain amount of anxiety for us in questioning our faith. You know, I mean, it's fascinating that the last piece of the chapter 6 in Matthew that we read tonight said, be anxious, you know, don't be anxious for anything. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, as the King James puts it. I want to explore this in more detail because it develops our faith as well as an understanding and wisdom as we walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. Additionally, it enables us to be comforted and encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ And it helps us to comfort and encourage others that face struggles like this. I mean, remember when we talked last week about the Lord's Prayer? It said, "Our Father." It uses our, us, we. It doesn't use me, my, and I. And it's talking about us in our development so that we can be helpful. And I think that word kind of we need to understand is kindness. Display that to everyone, but especially to those of the house of God. So there are two questions I want to consider. Does God hear our prayers? Secondly, when what we earnestly desire and seek from God appears to go unanswered, have we or are we doing something wrong? So, does God hear our prayers? Now, it is important that we clarify what we mean by hear. It is about two things, listening and acting on what is listened to. Now, listening and not acting is not evidence of not hearing. I'll read that again. Listening and not acting is not evidence of not hearing. Of course, if I take my hearing aids out, I might not hear and I may not act. But that's because I can't hear you. And you'll hear me say that quite a bit. I can't hear you, right? God doesn't have that problem. Acting on this listening is generally understood by us in the 21st century as evidence of hearing. So if you don't do what I am talking to you about, the first question you ask is, didn't you hear me? Right? Didn't you hear me? How many times have you said that to children? And I know those of us that have been blessed of being parents, or even others when you're in a role of directing them. So I need you to go and wash your hands. Sam looked over the side there. So you need to go wash your hands. So you turn around and go and play. I mean, I did that quite frequently when I was a little boy, washing my hands. I was allergic to water and completely allergic to soap. I think it still applies. No, I'm much better at it now. But they go and do something else. Aren't you listening to me? Didn't you hear me? Yeah, but I'm not going to do what you said, right? Those are the kinds of issues that we constantly face. Now, just remember that acting on this listening is generally understood by us in the 21st, where are we? Yes, by the 21st. Good. All right. Just about moved you back 100 years. Sorry about that. Is understood by us as evidence of hearing. If we pray and there is no resultant action by God, we often make the assumption that he's not hearing or acting. More often than not, that we just translate it. We don't put the acting piece in. We just put the hearing part. The psalmist gives voice to this in this way. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Psalm 102, verses 1 and 2. You know, the psalms are full of examples, similar examples. I must constantly be reminded that absence of evidence that God is answering what I pray for is not evidence of absence that he is not answering my prayers. Right? Not if you got that. Oh, good. Okay, because you were in danger of hearing it again because nobody moved their head. And I thought, well, all right, they're all asleep. Another way of putting this is just because God hasn't answered yet doesn't mean he isn't going to. Consider this. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus includes the statement, "Your kingdom come." How many of us say this? How many others have repeated this over the last two millennia? The kingdom hasn't come yet. But it doesn't mean it won't. It doesn't mean God is not listening to us when we pray for this to happen or that he hasn't been listening. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to pray for it to come. Central to our understanding is that he, and then I think this is really, really important. It's important for me to keep my head around. Central to this is that he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that comes from Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God's thoughts are very much higher than our thoughts, and only he knows that day. Our work is to pray. One of the hardest things we are called on to do is to be patient. You know, our patience is tested on an hourly basis, I'm quite certain. Maybe even more than an hourly basis. One of the hardest things then is for us to be patient. Practicing patience is being able to accept or tolerate delays, problems, or suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. How many of you become, you don't have to stick up your hand, but you know, being annoyed and anxious. Anxious because you've asked and it's not happening. Annoyed because you've asked and it's not happening. We struggle. We struggle with not getting what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. God understands this, but it does not change his plan and purpose. Our prayers have to be offered in hopeful expectation of the fulfilling of his promises, and that is our earnest desire. Now, Isaiah talks about it this way. He says in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah chapter 25 and 9. Now, there is no sin in expressing an urgent need to our God. There are many examples of him answering urgent cries for a pressing need for help and saving. You know, think of Abraham. Think of Moses, Joshua, David, and Daniel. Daniel especially, praying, no doubt, in the depths of a lion's den. And God answered him very quickly. There are also many examples of delayed responses to meet what seemed to be pressing needs for intervention. Once again, think of Abraham. How long did he wait for Isaac, he and Sarah? Think of David. Think of Joseph, years in prison and in captivity. When we think about this, it forces the question about needs and wants. Jesus told us, I just think, needs and wants. Jesus told us, your Father knows what you need before you ask him, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. Does this mean that God does not know or care about what we want? Does it mean that he doesn't listen to prayer that expresses wants? Think about this. God knows the things that we need as the Lord outlined them in Matthew 6, food, drink, and clothing. And Jesus tells us not to be anxious about them because God will provide them. Interesting enough, the word Jesus uses in Matthew 6 can be translated as need or want. Same thing. Let us use food as an example. It's kind of the best way I can think of saying how can they both be the same? Because, you know, how does that work? Well, food is a necessity and therefore we need it to survive, right? It would be easy and it would be equally reasonable to say that when we are hungry, we want to eat food. We need it and we want it. Without food, we die after 60 to 90 days. There's a happy thought. Without water and food, our life expectancy is about 1 week or less. In this case, using the idea of want or need is perfectly sensible. Now, if we want a 10-course meal 3 times a day and never want to eat the same thing prepared the same way every day of the year forever, that is a different story. We want it, but we don't need it. This is about our selfish desire and not the same as a need. This doesn't mean that we can't enjoy and appreciate the blessing of abundance of food and good meals. They are the abundant provision of our God, and we can praise and thank him for him. For it, pardon me. Our needs and wants can be seen as the same things. However, if our wants become lustful desires, that is when our prayers are not answered by God. It is interesting what James has to say about this. And I'm going to go to Book of James, Epistle of James, and chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. You probably know these verses well, too. But important, because we don't often think about this in terms of prayer. There's a little word in here that's the word ask. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But James chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. Now, James says, what causes quarrels and fights and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder, you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, James indicates that brothers and sisters had a desire for something. And the Greek word here is epithumio. And it is to have your affections directed towards something, to lust or long after it. We would probably use the word want here. The word can be positive and negative, such as in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So this is almost like the war that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. James uses this word in a negative sense, okay? So he's not using it in a really positive way. He's using it in a negative way, as it can be done, all right? And he says, this desire was about coveting and lusting after something. The Septuagint uses the same word, believe it or not, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, regarding coveting. James points out that they are also coveting, or they were also coveting. Now, a different word, zelos, but is the one he uses. In a positive sense, this means that they were zealous, as a verse that we used early on in the first talk, where his disciples, Jesus, remembering when he cleared the temple, that he was zeal for your house will consume me, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 and 17. Negatively, or in an evil sense, it means envy and jealousy and anger, such as, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, Acts chapter 13, verse 45. So you can see the difference in the tension here. He was zealous. The Lord was zealous for the house, right? He was concerned deeply about how it was being used and what it should be used for. And these Jews that were facing Paul were envious and jealous over the power, not the power, but the seeming work that he was doing and the fact that people were following him. So James explains that they do not ask. Although not specifically stated, it is implied that they were not asking God through prayer based on the wording here. The word eteo indicates asking or praying. When they did ask or pray, they were asking, praying incorrectly. The incorrectness of the requests was not so much what they were asking for, but it was about why they were asking for it and what they intended to do with it when or if they received it. And I think that's just a really, once again, one of those proverbial smacks up the side of the head. What are we asking for? How do we intend to use it? And it looks good on the outside, but when you get into there, it's kind of like what the Pharisees said, what the Lord said about the Pharisees. They're filled with, sepulchers looked great on the outside, but they were filled with dead men's bones. And so it's about examination of motivation. James focuses on this problem. The problem was twofold. You ask wrongly and to spend it on your passions. That's the problem. They were asking wrongly, and that was not in the form they used, but the designs they had on results of their prayers was to spend it on their passions. They wanted to consume, waste, or squander. They wanted to consume, waste, or squander what God gave them in order to satisfy their lusts. Think about the difference between praying for food to meet your daily needs versus praying for 12 course meals three times a day. It goes further than that because it might be done in competition with others. It may be as simple as wanting to be bigger, better, or faster than others in any number of physical or temporal blessings that we might enjoy, you know. And you have to think about, well, why are we asking for this? What makes us do that? This is about putting our desires ahead of what we need from a spiritual perspective. And I want to be clear that this is about self-deception, because we can deceive ourselves. We can rationalize how we ask, what we ask for, and when we ask for it, and what we're going to do with it, for a lot of really interesting reasons. We're very, very good at it. Not just us here in the room, but all of us, all of men, right? And women. Paul, although using different words, provides this thinking. In Galatians 5 and 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Our work is to think deeply and carefully about what we ask God for. Why are we asking for it, and what we intend to do with it when he gives it to us? This should not cause us paralysis by analysis, though. Because if you got worried about that, all of this, you might never do anything. And that's not where we need to get to. We need to be just very straightforward with ourselves. We need to pray without ceasing, not just in times of great trouble, but all the time. And we are assured, Proverbs 15, and I've got four verses that I'm going to use. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And lastly, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, when we pray, it's not so much about what we pray for and the words that we use. It is about having prepared ourselves prayerfully to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. It is the purpose of what we are asking for, the purpose of what we are asking for to glorify ourselves? Or is it to give glory, honor, and praise to our Heavenly Father? Are we going to use what we ask for in service and glory to him? Or are we going to spend it on our passions? Difficult questions to ask. The answers sometimes are even equally as hard. Let's consider two more integral aspects of our theme about God hearing prayer. These are God's will and our faith. They're not in opposition, but they are together. First, we have the assurance from the Lord Jesus Christ that, and we're going to go Matthew 21 and 22, just a quick short verse, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Right? You will receive if you have faith. Paul discusses having faith in this way in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, verse you know really, really well. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, there are two important concepts first here. First, believing in God's existence, and second, believing that he rewards those who seek him. That's interesting, you know. Knock, ask, seek. Those who seek him. Believing God exists, seems rudimentary as brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? I think it's pretty straightforward. Rudimentary from an academic perspective, at least. Is it rudimentary in our behavior? And what I mean by this is, it's easy to say I believe in God and that he exists. Do I demonstrate that behavior in my life and in my prayers? Would we approach God in prayer explaining that, you know, we're not actually sure whether you can do this, what we're going to ask you, but that if you can, it would be great if you did. The glaring issue here is that the question exposes a fundamental flaw in the understanding about God. First of all, I can't imagine any of us actually doing that, but sometimes by the way that we actually say things, it falls into that category. God says, behold, I am the God, the Lord, the God of all flesh. And I love this. Straightforward, simple, no questions about it. Is anything too hard for me? And, you know, that's kind of what the old rhetorical question is. No, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Jeremiah 20, 32 and verse 27. Asking in faith has to be paired with our belief that what we ask is in God's power to accomplish, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that he cannot do. Conceptualizing, the magnitude of the action of this faith and belief is captured perfectly by our Lord in the verse in Matthew just prior to the one that we opened with, right? Verses 21, chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 21. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree. Remember, he told it that it was going to die, and it did. It just withered away, and that was it. You will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now, that almost seems absolutely overwhelmingly unbelievable. But he said, if you've seen that, this is what can happen if you have faith, right? Very, very important words. If you have faith, it's a short phrase, and it underscores what we have to believe, that God exists and there's nothing that limits his power. The word faith is juxtaposed with doubt. You do know, if you have faith and do not doubt. Why do this? Well, you know, we can have a level of faith in something, but it might not be complete faith. We might use the saying, I wouldn't bet my life on it, but I think it'll work. I don't know how many times you've used that, but yep. Mm-hmm. It's got good possibilities, but it could go wrong just about any place. The phrase, do not doubt, provides an absolute. An absolute. The Lord dealt with this very issue, and I'm going to go to Mark chapter 9 in verses 22 and 24, and you know it well. Let me set the stage. His disciples had been, apostles had been trying to remove what they referred to it as an evil spirit, heal a young man, and they were having a big problem with it. And he comes, Mark chapter 9 and verses 22. And the father was beside himself. He had come to the Lord. The apostles, the disciples hadn't been able to heal him. And the man was imploring the Lord on behalf of his son and his family. And he says, and he says to the Lord, can you imagine this? But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, actually he doesn't ask it as a question, it's an exclamation. If you can, right? I mean, I didn't even do that right. It was an exclamation. And we need to think of that. Just he was to some degree disturbed by the fact that someone was doubting the fact that God couldn't do it through him. All things, he says, all things are possible for one who believes. Same language that he said. If you don't doubt, and this man doubted, immediately The father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. So what we have juxtaposed here is the Son of God and a God who nothing is too hard for. And we have this man who is struggling with his faith. And really, I think he represents all of us because we all struggle. We all struggle to believe at some level. Now, James reinforces this back in James chapter 1 and verses 6 to 8, making you jump around. James chapter 1 and verses 6 to 8. He says, but let him, talking about this man that he's speaking about, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Oh, they're, you know, same language that the Lord was using. For the one who doubts, here it is, you can probably finish it for me. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Now, we don't want to be a double-minded man and we don't want to be unstable in all our ways. And that would be really a nasty way for somebody to kind of talk to us like that. But what I think we need to really put into play here is that first word, ask in faith with no doubting. If the Lord said you could say to this mountain, be plucked up and put into the sea, we've got to understand his power and that he can achieve those things. This brings an overwhelming sense of awe and responsibility on our parts, particularly in our prayers, individual prayers, but also public prayers. God is able to do what we ask him with no limitation. Do we approach him this way in our prayers and our life? I'm quite convinced that God is not interested in what we have done, how well we are doing, or what we are doing, going to do in the future. You know, and that both applies to us individually and us as an ecclesia. You know, he's not interested. Neither is he interested in what we have and why we're better off than others, in particularly in our religiosity. Or you might want to use the word religiousness. He's interested in our understanding and appreciation that our very existence is in his hand. Is in his hand. I mean, that's pretty incredible. When you think about Psalm 31:15, and his hand is not shortened. We often, that was originally translated as arm. But no, its hand is not shortened or somehow not powerful that it cannot save. And, you know, we would be able to find that in Isaiah chapter 59:1 as well. Equally, God wants us to know that if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. And that comes from Job chapter 34, verses 14 and 15. There is no doubt here, just our over Let me put that again. There is no doubt here. Just our obvious and overwhelming minuscule nature and the complete supremacy and power of God. That's pretty amazing. I mean, I find it absolutely, completely, and I'll use the word humiliating, humbling, right? It's both wonderful and awe-inspiring that God hears our prayers, loves us, keeps us, protects us, and has given us salvation through his Son. And I have every confidence that he can in the future and has in the past through his word given us abundant evidence that can help our lack of faith when we struggle. Our prayers can be offered without doubt that God is able to do what we ask. If we doubt this, we're double-minded and unstable in all our ways. And that's hard, and that's a harsh thing to say. But it's a reality that we will come to, that we do come to, and recognize that he is all-powerful, God, only wise, and we are small and insignificant, and yet as one of our hymns says, stoop to ask of me the love of my poor heart. So, you know, we keep that in our minds, and it's hard. So, let's consider God's will, because that's the next piece. We talked about faith, now let's talk about his will, because it plays a very important part in our prayers. The first epistle of John explains the importance this way. John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. Because this adds another aspect to prayer. Talked about without doubting. Now, 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15 says, and this is the confidence. We can hold on to this like a rock that we have toward him. That means God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. It's kind of a circular argument because we know this because we've asked him according to his will. And the key phrase here is, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The issue for us, of course, is his will. And once again, the second $64,000 question is, what is his will? We talk a lot about it and use the phrase at the end of our prayers. But what does it mean? We can start with the Lord's Prayer there, where Jesus uses the phrase, your will be done. Now, there are two Greek words here that are translated as will, and exploring the meaning helps us to understand God's will to a certain extent. These words are thelesis and thelema. Thelema refers almost entirely to God, with exceptions in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 2 Peter 1 and 21. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, and we're going to go into that in just a minute, thelesis is the act of will, of the will, or the process used. The thelema is which results from the process of determination. Right? What God determines to do is the result of his thelesis, and it is his thelema. Okay, so the first thing you can say to me now is, well, that's all Greek to me. Okay, so I'm good with that. Because it's a little bit, it's odd that there's two different words, but we're going to go forward with this a little bit more. Look at what Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 says. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, thelesis, Hebrews 2:14. Now in Hebrews 2 verse 4, thelesis means that God conceived and purposed all the miracles and brought them about, even in their distribution through the Holy Spirit. Gifts of miracles are not man's, but his from beginning to end in both their conception and execution, which is represented by thelesis. It is entirely his action through the Holy Spirit. So the next verse is, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. And the reason I'm going to do that is sometimes it's easier to understand something by figuring out what it isn't. And in this case, I think that works. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the thelema of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is one of the two exceptions where the word thelema is used about man's will. It helps me make some sense of the difference between these two words. This verse is talking about the will of men and women in a general sense. Okay, so it talks about their generally what they willed to do. It's not about the specifics of what they do. It is the desire of their mind and body, their natural thinking. So that's the key point, is the desire to serve themselves, the will to serve themselves, and there's a multitude of different ways out there for you and I to do that. It's about how they think. This in turn drives what they do. That's not surprising. It's, I think, quite simple. You think a certain way, and that drives you to behave in a certain way. Their thinking or desires is expressed in their behavior, which is a result of their thinking. It's often dangerous, I think, to reverse engineer human thinking and then apply it to God. And I do think we have the opportunity here to use it to increase our understanding. God's will is his desire, which is ultimately pure and holy. And he brings about his will by his power that is demonstrated in various ways, and more specifically, in Jesus Christ. The glory and majesty of this is overwhelming, to say the least. More overwhelming is that through his Son, God has revealed himself to us, along with his plan and purpose of salvation. So, the question still remains, what's God's will? And this is interesting, in a verse from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. It is God's will to adopt us to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Interesting. That comes from the ESV. Jesus Christ is the expression of God's will. God is, as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ Jesus. We demonstrate his will in our lives by our behavior when we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 16 to 18. We can have confidence that we know what the will of God is through these verses and many others. This is not about knowing all the minute detail. That is God's prerogative right. What we do know is that it is God's plan and purpose, his will, to bring about our salvation through his Son. Regardless of the circumstances in our lives, his will remains constant and true. Each one of us has a unique set of circumstances that are all externally and internally derived. And these circumstances are the context of our prayers and the content of our prayers. They are the minute details of our lives, our rejoicing, praying, giving thanks in the midst of them, as well as asking deliverance from some of them, is what we take out to our God. With the knowledge that he hears us, this is how John describes this confidence. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Anything. John 5, verse 14. Now, there's one more thing that I want to talk about before I complete this section. And God's will is bound up in his commandments. His will is the origin of his commandments. It's what he desired, and so he commanded. And as a result, there's an imperative in understanding and doing them, because they are the expression of his will. Now, that's important to us. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 21 and work our way down just a little bit here. So, 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, Beloved, he says, if our heart does not condemn us, and once again, there's a much longer discussion here, but he says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. All right, so we also know that if we ask according to his will, and his will is bound up in those commandments. So what I want to draw out here is the reason that we receive what we ask for. It is because we keep God's commandments, and that is what pleases him. This is no different than what Jesus did. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For look what the Lord says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And that's the gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 29. That's really, really important. That's what God's will is. It's expressed in those commandments. Doing those commandments pleases him, and the Lord always did. By showing and by doing this, by following his commands, we show that we are being like Jesus. John chapter 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? This is the commandment. He's saying, here are the commandments. Believe in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And didn't stop there. Love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps the commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit or his power that he has given us. That's quite fascinating, isn't it? Because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come unto me, all those of you who are weary. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son, and love one another just as he commanded. And the love, and love is the greatest commandment. Everything else flows from it rather than into it, flows from it. The commandments are to believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. And by doing this, he abides in us, and pardon me, we in him, and he in us. The hope of God and his Son. This is God's will. It's simple to say, but much more difficult to live out practically in our lives, because we must constantly subject the desires of our flesh to the will of God. This takes prayerful practice and self-examination. Any success we experience is not by might nor by power, but by God, the Spirit of God, by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Our greatest example of this is with our Lord in the garden as he prayed before his betrayal and crucifixion. His words were simple, but portrayed his complete submission to his Father. And it's recorded for us that he said these three times to his Father in prayer. You know, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26 and verse 39. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42. It doesn't tell us what he said the second time, but it says he used the same words. So I anticipate they were. In thinking about our prayers and the answers to them, it's difficult to escape the fact that our God hears them if they are according to his will. Answering them is also according to his will and not ours. Just because we ask does not mean that we can or should expect immediate response. It is not that it does not happen, because there's significant scriptural precedent of that occurring. What is evident is that our expectation is that God hears and answers, but both are based on his will and not ours. Paul prayed three times. Says once again, which I think is rather interesting, because the Lord prayed three times for this to be removed from him, and it wasn't. Paul prayed three times for his own healing. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 to 9. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn," he says, "a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, God clearly heard Paul, and he answered him. Paul's understanding of why he had this thorn was to keep him from becoming conceited. Now, whether he understood this before or after God's answer is a matter of conjecture. The interesting thing was that the answer God gave Paul was that his will was already being done in Paul's life, and that Paul's physical weakness was one of the ways that God showed his power. Thinking about this when we struggle and pray is helpful. God's power is demonstrated in our weakness and not the other way around. God's power is demonstrated in our weakness and not the other way around. Our weakness can be physical or emotional and may well be there in order for us not to become conceited and hinder us from relying on God. God's will is already active in our lives. This is a matter of rejoicing in our troubles rather than viewing them as persecutions. God is building us into a house by refining us, not coddling us. In this same vein, we can consider an Old Testament example in 1 Kings chapter 14, and I am close to being done. Not that close, though. No, sorry. Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 14. As you might recall, Jeroboam's son, right? You all remember Jeroboam's son? Yeah, good. Okay. Jeroboam sent his wife Ahijah to the prophet to find out what would happen to the child because the child was sick. I'm going to interpret this as Jeroboam's prayer to God. He was asking God, what is going to happen to this boy? God had the answer for his wife before she arrived. Even though she was disguised and even though he was blind, he knew who it was when she came in because God delivered that to him. The child was going to die. This was not what Jeroboam wanted to hear. This son was most likely his heir. Jeroboam was not living up to God's commands. He clearly didn't love God enough to do that. It can easily be seen that he was not engaged in doing God's will. What is interesting is the reason God gave to Jeroboam's wife for the death of the child. And that comes out in 1 Kings 14 in verses 12 and 13. And just listen to what it says. Arise, therefore, he tells Jeroboam's wife, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of the house, only of Jeroboam, shall come to the grave. And here's the really interesting thing. Because in him, there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Kind of go, well, this, how does that make sense? He was good, or he was certainly better than all the rest of them. As soon as the woman arrived home, feet crossed the threshold, the child died. The child died because God found something pleasing in him. This was monumental in the house of Jeroboam. We aren't told anything more about this child. God shielded this child by death from the destruction and slaughter of the house of Jeroboam in the days to come. We hold on to life tenaciously, and so we should. But sometimes this becomes a trap for us. Preserving our lives becomes more important than the will of God. God protects and cares for us if we love him and his son and our neighbors as ourselves, and if we pursue his will. Sometimes our death is that protection. It was in this case. We are reminded that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints in Psalm 116, verse 15. The trials that we endure are opportunities for us to trust God. Our trust is built by the knowledge that he hears us when we pray and that he has promised that he will deliver us from those trials completely when he establishes his kingdom on this earth. That is his will. Death may intervene before that happens, but he is faithful with his promise. I'm going to end with James chapter 4 and verses 13 to 17, because it's really powerful for us to consider when we think about prayer. James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a while or a time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I do believe that we know the right thing to do and that we should prayerfully seek our God's deliverance from sin and do the right thing. I pray that he will find something pleasing in all of us on the day that he establishes his kingdom. Thank you.